And you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I've been looking at verses 6 or 13 and following here in Matthew 16. I'll go ahead and read 13 to 18 here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "And who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Father, thank you for this morning as we turn to your word again, and we learn a little bit more of who Jesus is and what his plan was in this passage concerning your people. And we are thankful for that. We pray that you would be our teacher by the power of the Spirit of God. And we await what you will do among us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Wednesday, August 11th, 1999, there was a total eclipse of the sun from the southwest of England to the Bay of Bengal. In Cornwall, England, thousands gathered at 11 a.m. in almost total darkness. In other parts of England where the lunar eclipse was not total, at midday, sunlight turned to twilight. And just imagine living without the sun. We couldn't do that for very long. The eclipse at this particular time was a vivid reminder of our daily dependence on the sun for light and life. But metaphorically speaking, it also serves as a reminder of the church's dependence on the truth of God's word for its light and life, particularly the great truth that we've been studying for the last few weeks, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is, for us, the greatest truth in Christian doctrine. What we've learned is that the church is dependent on this truth for its light and life. The eclipse of the sun in 1999 is a reminder also of the spiritual darkness covering the world, a darkness that we saw last week caused by sin, Satan, and self. We are all born into this world in spiritual darkness, and the only true God is shining the light of the knowledge of the Son of God into our hearts for those of us who believe, which has brought us out of that darkness. It has shattered that darkness. But tragically, this darkness is progressively moving through our churches today as well, as they are more and more giving up their doctrinal teachings, particularly the teachings about the Son of God. We know the world is lost, but who would have ever thought that the church would be lost due to a lack of biblical truth being proclaimed in it, or not being proclaimed? Now, a few in the church would admit to not few in the church would not admit that they've given up the great doctrines of the faith. But for pragmatic reasons, many have softened, changed, or avoided those truths and still do. speaking of what our churches are doing today, Frank Allred, in his book, The Eclipse of the Gospel, says, as evangelicals, we would not dream of rejecting the Bible's authority publicly, but can we deny that in many places it has been conveniently set aside? Many of our ministers no longer study the Bible in any depth, with the result that they are easily blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Of course, that's from Ephesians 4:14. The seriousness of sin is regularly played down, the sovereignty and wrath of God ignored, and the great themes of justification by faith and the penal substitutionary death of Christ for sinners is neglected. Jesus is increasingly presented as one who stands on the sidelines, waiting to solve people's problems, iron out their difficulties, heal their physical maladies, and generally improve their lot in this world, if only they will let him. In some cases, it is because preachers don't know any better. They darken God's counsel with words without knowledge. That's a reference to Job 38:2. In others, it is because they have concluded that certain aspects of the gospel hinder its appeal. But Allred doesn't just blame the preachers, although they should take the primary responsibility. He also says this: some rank and file believers are so influenced by the spirit of the age that they have lost interest in the Bible. They no longer see it as important. They don't study it. Some don't even read it. Others value subjective experiences, sometimes bearing little or no relation to the truth, more than the truth itself. And this is what he concludes is going on in many, many of our churches today. He goes on to say what doctrines are primarily left out in our churches when the gospel is presented. Number one, the sovereignty of God. Number two, the holiness of God. And number three, the judgment of God. He says, when we fail to proclaim the sovereignty of God, we cannot avoid giving the false impression that sinful men and women are masters of their own destiny. When we fail to proclaim the holiness of God, we cannot avoid masking the seriousness of sin. And when we fail to proclaim the judgment of God, we cannot avoid trivializing God's love. And I think he's spot on with his assessment. In other words, if we keep quiet about God's sovereignty, we think people will be more likely to respond to the gospel. If we leave out God's holiness and that he is unable to fellowship with sinners, we think the gospel is more user-friendly. And if we avoid the judgment of God, we think the gospel will be more successful. And you know what? This is absolutely right. If we avoid all those things are surely true. We can get all kinds of responses to a gospel without sovereignty, holiness, and judgment. That's easy. We can get our churches filled with deceived people who think they are okay with God, but who are on the broad way headed for eternal destruction. That's what we get. One well-known evangelical preacher said he would rather proclaim God's love than threaten sinners with divine judgment. But the question is, do we have a choice in the matter? What does the Bible say? What's the point of telling a blind man who is bent on walking toward the edge of a cliff to turn around if he doesn't know why? If it's to save his life, what is his motivation to turn around? To keep someone ignorant of the danger before them is never an act of love. It's an act of cruelty and deception. Many don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, not because they don't believe it, but because they think it's better not to mention it, and God will save people anyway. But this is just another lie right out of the devil's pit. Salvation only comes from hearing the truth. All the truth of what someone is saved from. That's what salvation is. Allred concludes by assessing the result of a truncated gospel in our churches today. He says, proof, if it were needed, of the bankruptcy of the message widely proclaimed today is seen in the converts it produces. Thank God for the exceptions, but all too often the seed we sow does not produce a sturdy crop of God-fearing men and women with a passionate love for the Bible and a deep dedication to the church. Instead, it tends to yield weaklings whose half-hearted commitment to the Word and the church is both an embarrassment and a burden. Sadly, the church today is not the only time there's been half-hearted commitment to Christ. It happened in Jesus' own day. The Gospels are filled with it. Even when he did proclaim God's sovereignty, holiness, and judgment, people still did not truly believe in him. So even when we proclaim these truths, as Christ did, there's only going to be a minimal response. But this is all we should expect, unless, of course, there are exceptions, and we thank God for the exceptions. Jesus himself said that there are only a few who find the narrow gate compared to the many, many, many religious people. So to leave essential truths out when we present the gospel to a dark world only guarantees that it remains in darkness. But when we do proclaim these truths that Allred reminds us of, at least the world has a chance in obtaining God's mercy in Christ. This morning, we're transitioning to the assurances Jesus gave Peter because Peter had voiced for himself and for the 12 a true declaration of who Jesus is based on what the Scriptures say. And of course, as I've read, through divine revelation from the Father in heaven. And over the last several weeks, we've spent considerable time looking at what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and what the church should be proclaiming today about him that it is not proclaiming. So we've been looking at those two most important questions in the Bible, questions Jesus posed to his disciples concerning who he is. And we saw first the query in verses 13 to 16. We saw the first question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowds say that he is? And for us today, the crowds would be those in the world who have some interest in Christ, but who are clearly not saved, whether they're in the church or out of the church. And number two, who do Christ's followers say that he is? And for us today, this would be those who truly know him. But in Jesus' day, the crowds got it wrong. The majority got it wrong. The majority of the people who were exposed to Jesus and his teachings and his miracles, they got it wrong. The best that they thought he was the forerunner of their Messiah. Just a man. John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, that's who they thought he was. But they didn't think he was the Messiah. Fortunately, the disciples got it right. After seeing and hearing the identical preaching and miracles, Peter spoke for the 12 saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They saw him as Israel's Messiah, but they saw him as more than a man. They saw him as God in human flesh, the eternal Son of his Father. And we looked at that in great detail. And after 2 years of the crowds rejecting him, Jesus was pleased to hear that a few understood who he was. And then last week we saw a second, Jesus' response to the answers he received from the disciples. Because Peter made this confession, Jesus pronounced him blessed here in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Not because of something that Peter determined on his own. He was just as sinful as anyone in the crowds who got the wrong answer. So what made the difference? Why did Peter get it right? Why, speaking of course for the 12, why did they get it right compared to the literally tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people who got it wrong? Well, the difference was divine revelation. Human reasoning can never reveal to the soul who Jesus really is. If he was standing here today, if he was preaching the same sermons that he preached, if he was doing the same miracles that he did when he was here 2,000 years ago, do you know that no one would recognize him for who he is? No one. No one except the ones to whom God revealed it. And that's what Jesus says in verse 17. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And going into more detail, we saw last week, number one, the need for divine revelation. There were at least three reasons that I gave you. A, no one can know who Jesus truly is because of sin. B, no one can know who Jesus truly is because of Satan blinding their eyes. And C, no one can know who Jesus truly is because of self. And that's the flesh. All of these make it impossible for any human being to see Christ for who he truly is. That's what Jesus says here. And thus the need we have for divine revelation. God has to overrule those three things for a person to truly know who Christ is and then put their faith in him. But then we saw, number two, the act of divine revelation. How does it work? And we saw, A, the act of divine revelation is supernatural. It's not something anything on earth can reveal to anyone. It's beyond human grasp. It's only something that God can do. My Father in heaven has to do this. B, the act of divine revelation is sovereign. You know, no one ever asked for God to reveal who Jesus was to them? That's never been asked by anyone. Just the contrary. Before we were saved, we all wanted nothing to do with Christ. It was God who sovereignly revealed his Son to us when we were going in the opposite direction. We see that over and over again in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, as God revealed his Son to individuals. Such as the Apostle Paul. A supernatural and sovereign act of God. But see, we also saw that the act of divine revelation is sure. Every person God reveals Christ to embraces Christ in salvation. There's no one who God reveals his Son to who doesn't believe in Christ. It's absolutely sure. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And I will raise him up at the last day." There's not one person who sees who Christ is and then doesn't believe in him. So we've seen Jesus' query of his disciples and his response to their answers. And now we see in verses 18 and 19 this morning, third, Jesus' promises. His promises in verses 18 and 19. We're not going to get all the way through this. We'll finish it up next week. But here Jesus speaks to Peter and addresses three elements that relate to Peter's profession of who Christ is. Three elements that relate to that great profession and confession of who Christ is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And number one, we see the validation of that confession. Just as Peter validates who Jesus is, Jesus validates who Peter is. Just as Peter affirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus affirms Peter as the rock which Jesus appointed him to be when he first met Jesus. Remember, this is 2 years into Jesus' ministry here in Matthew 16. Peter had met Jesus 16 years earlier. Two years earlier, not in chapter 16, but in John chapter 1. And it was the first day that Peter met Jesus that Jesus gave Peter a new name. Do you remember that in John chapter 1? When Peter's brother Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus back in John 1, in verse 42, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Same thing he says here. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And of course, Cephas is Greek for Peter. And now 2 years later, for the first... You need to get this. I was actually a little surprised at this myself. 2 years later, for the first and only time in the Gospels, Jesus calls him Peter. This is the only place in all four Gospels that Jesus calls him Peter. Everywhere else in the Gospels, Jesus had always called him Simon. So because of Peter's public profession of the true Christ, Jesus says Peter has finally demonstrated the name given him when he first met Jesus 2 years earlier. But it was not something great that Peter or the rest of the 12 did. It was what they believed about Christ, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because of this profession, things were going to change in God's program for his people. From here on, Israel is going to be temporarily rejected by God and can no longer expect the promised messianic kingdom that Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist were proclaiming. Now Jesus is preparing and planning something brand new. So we see not only the validation, but number two, the construction. The construction. For the first time anywhere in the Bible, Jesus announces God's new construction project. Just as God had built a great nation with his people Israel, very soon he will build his church, something never before revealed. So for the first time in the Bible, we see the building of the church revealed. And it's right here in Matthew 16:18. The church is called a building in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:9, speaking to the church, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." The church is a building. It's a spiritual building. In Ephesians 2:21, Paul says again, "In Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And here the church is called not just any building, but a temple for God to dwell in. And that's what we are. We are God's temple here this morning. A spiritual temple made up of all his people in what we call the church. So the church is a building. And Jesus says here that he is the builder of the church. But notice he says, my church. It's not ours. It's not the pastor's or the elders. It's Christ's church, and he builds it. How often do we think we're responsible for building the church? How often do churches come up with methods and programs to build Christ's church? But this is never to be. The church is to be a faithful witness. It's to be faithful in its proclamation of the truth. It's to be faithful in maturing the saints. But the church is never to usurp the authority from Christ to build his church. Ever. And he builds his church only one way. By supernaturally, sovereignly, and surely opening blind eyes to see the truth of who he really is. That's how he builds his church. And then he leads those believers to local churches as he sees fit. That's his job. We can and should witness, promote, invite, and love people when they come. And we do that. But it's God who moves people to visit and then stay. But it's never our job to build Christ's church. It's not what we do. He makes this very clear to Peter when he says, I will build my church. But as any good builder knows, there has to be a solid foundation laid before any further construction can take place. You have to lay a solid foundation. Jesus used this metaphor more than once. We remember in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about the man building his house on the sand versus the man who built his house on solid rock. It's the same with his church. It's just common sense. You have to lay a solid foundation before you can build something upon it. And Jesus tells us what that foundation is right here. He says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He builds it on a foundation. But the question is, what is the rock on which Jesus builds his church? Well, there are three primary possibilities. A, the rock is Christ himself. That's one possibility. Because Christ is called the chief cornerstone in a number of passages, and you can see those up on the screen. Many believe Jesus is referring to himself as the rock on which he will build his church. Also because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Many people believe because of 1 Corinthians 3:11 that Jesus is the rock on which he builds his church. And if there were no other possibilities, this would be a great answer. But there are other possibilities that need to be considered. You know, just because Jesus says, or Jesus is said to be the foundation of the church in other passages, doesn't necessarily mean that that's what this passage is talking about. So another possibility is B, the rock is Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So there are some who say that Jesus is referring to Peter himself here, and that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has used this passage for hundreds of years to prove papal supremacy and papal succession or apostolic succession. But Rome has an uphill battle proving this. If Peter is the foundation on which papal supremacy and apostolic succession is built, then one, Rome would have to prove Peter to be the only one on whom the church is built. Because Jesus says very clearly, on this rock, on this one and only rock, I will build my church. Is the entire church built on Peter? I don't see how you can see that anywhere in the New Testament. All 12 apostles were responsible for the church being built, at least the early church being built. And that, not even to mention Paul, the 13th apostle. And even some of the deacons who went out and proclaimed the truth where churches were established. I mean, Paul took Christianity to the whole known world. He did much more than Peter ever did in building the church. But number two, Rome would have to prove Peter to be God's ruler on earth over all Christians. How do you prove that? I mean, this is hardly the case, especially when Peter himself says in 1 Peter 5:1 that he is a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's not above anyone. He's just one of the other 12 that saw Christ. And one of the many elders in the church. There's nothing in 1 Peter 5:1 about being the Pope. Number three, Rome would have to prove Peter transferring his authority to someone else in apostolic succession. We see nothing of that anywhere in the New Testament. We don't even see that in church history. Number four, Rome would have to prove Peter to be the first pope at Rome. Not only don't we see that in the New Testament, or in church history tells us the exact opposite. Everything that we have points to Linus being the first pope at Rome, not Peter. Number five, Rome would have to prove Peter and the church at Rome to be supreme over all other churches. Where do we see anywhere in the New Testament that any one church is a ruling body over any other church? We see just the opposite. Even the church of Jerusalem was not over any of the churches that Paul started in Gentile territory. There's no scriptural or historical evidence that the church at Rome was ever the ruling authority. But although not affirming the Roman Catholic tradition, many evangelicals also say that Peter is the rock that Christ builds his church on. And theirs is a compelling argument. I mean, let's just go through it for a minute. Particularly in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Jesus used Peter to preach the first sermon in Acts 2 when the church was born, didn't he? Peter also preached boldly before the Jewish leadership as the spokesman for the 12 in Acts 3 and 4. Peter was also the head of the church in Acts chapter 5. We saw that last week and this week in the scripture readings. Peter was also the one who had come down from Samaria with John to affirm the Samaritans entering into the church in Acts chapter 8. He was also the one who opened the door to the Gentiles with the gospel in Acts chapter 10 when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family, the first Gentile family that we see in the book of Acts to come into the church. And he's also named with James and John in Galatians 2 as one of the three pillars of the church. So there's some pretty good evidence that Peter was used by Christ in building the church. The problem is, even if you accept that, is Jesus still building his church on Peter? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus is still building his church, right? Some even argue that because the New Testament says the apostles are the foundation of the church, that Jesus was referring to Peter here as a representative of all the other apostles. And he was. I think he was. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Up until that point, the church had been built on their leadership and the writings of their writings of the New Testament. There's no question about that. Revelation 21:14 also says, "Now the wall of the city," speaking of the wall in heaven in the New Jerusalem, "the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," showing that the apostles are the foundation of the church. There's no question that the apostles are the foundation of the church, Peter being representative of the apostles here. But does that mean that this passage is talking about the apostles being the foundation of the church or the rock that the church is built on? I don't think that's necessarily true. So there are compelling arguments that both Jesus and Peter refer to the rock that Jesus builds his church on. The question is, are either one of them the rock in this context or in this passage in Matthew 16? Well, I want us to look at a third possibility, and that is C. The rock here that Jesus is referring to is Peter's confession. Grammatically and contextually, it seems to be the best choice. I mean, if we wanted to depart from the context of the passage and the grammar of the passage, we can adopt either one of the other two possibilities. But if you stay grammatically and contextually in the passage, I don't think you can do that. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," why does he make a distinction between Peter and the rock that the church is built on? There is a definite distinction here. The word for Peter here is Petros. The word for rock is Petra. It's a play on words, but it's two different things. We have a person and an object, and the two are not identical. So even though the words are similar, they are not the same, and apparently don't have the same referent. Peter's name Petros means stone. That's what John's interpretation was back in John 1:41. "You will be called Peter," which is Cephas, which means stone. Petra means rock ledge. It's much bigger than a stone. Some have even said it to mean massive rock ledge. So Jesus seems to be saying that Peter is the stone compared to the massive rock ledge, apparently indicating that Peter is a stone broken off or sheared off of a larger piece of rock, this massive rock ledge. Literally then, what Jesus is saying is, "You are Peter, and upon this massive rock ledge I will build my church." You are Peter, a stone. So from all indications, Peter and the rock, or the rock ledge, are not one and the same, which means Jesus is not going to build his church on Peter at all, but on something else Peter is associated with. And contextually, that would be Peter's confession of Christ. Peter, it's upon your confession of me, that doctrinal confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that confession is what I will build my church on. He's telling Peter that he is building his church on a central core doctrine of the person of Christ. You know, if Jesus wanted to designate Peter as a rock, why didn't he just say, "You are Peter, and on you I will build my church"? That would be the way to say it. Or if he was saying that he himself was a church, the rock that he would build a church on, why doesn't he say, "You are Peter, and on me I will build my church"? He didn't say that. He said, on this rock, it's a very specific rock he's going to build his church on, neither of which is Peter or Christ. It's Peter's confession. And it's perfectly consistent with the context. And if you read this through from verses 13 to 20, I don't see how you can come up with any other answer. You know, Jesus purposely got away from Galilee to query his disciples about who he was and then teach them the importance of getting that right. Now he tells them and us why getting it right is so important. It's because unless the church is built on the rock of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, there is no church. It might be something else, but it's not the church that Christ built. It has to be built on that foundation. The contemporary church can like it or not, but the true church is built first on biblical doctrine, not programs or man-made teachings or entertainment. But of all the doctrine the church is built on, it must have as its core, its foundation, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've seen this over and over again from Scripture. We saw it this morning in Acts chapter 5, the Scripture reading that I read. That they went out and proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. That's what built the church, the early church. That's not what's happening today. If you do not have the doctrine of Christ as the foundation of the church, there is no church. You might have a social club. You might have a place of entertainment. You might have a psychosomatic healing center or therapy ward, but you don't have a church. When a person says, "I believe in Jesus," that person needs to understand who Jesus is, not just historically or emotionally or experientially, but doctrinally. They have to. They cannot believe in any Jesus they want. They cannot believe in any Jesus presented to them. It has to be a biblical Christ or there cannot be any true salvation. The Bible is absolutely clear about this. And if there is no salvation, there is no church. This past week, there was an article in the paper about people coming together just like a church would, only without God. The article was talking about atheists gathering together because they wanted a sense of community, just like Christians do when they go to church. The only difference is atheists want to gather together without God. That's the only difference. Everything else is the same. The singing is the same. The setup is the same. Somebody gets up and talks. That's the same. This is a new movement of about 36 of what are called atheist megachurches. There's a contradiction in terms. Or I guess the official name is Sunday Assemblies. And they're primarily in the United States and Australia right now. And there are plans for starting many more of these Sunday assemblies. And in these Sunday assemblies, whole families get together. I mean, the adults, the mom and dad bring the kids with, and they get together to sing and listen to talks about community. You know, I think the read about a couple of weeks ago that just opened up, they sang some James Taylor songs. And, you know, it was just a good old time. This movement was started by two prominent British comedians. Seriously. And last month, the inaugural Sunday Assembly in Los Angeles attracted several hundred believers in non-belief. That was the first Sunday. Hundreds showed up. It's kind of like our church, you know. And mocking the true Church of Christ, the founders, Sanderson Jones and Pippa Evans, you got to get this, are on a 40 dates and 40 nights tour. To inaugurate more of these atheist assemblies, trying to raise almost $1 million that will help atheists launch these assemblies around the world. That's what they're doing right now as we speak. They're someplace this Sunday morning doing that. So now atheists not only have their own churches, they unofficially have their own denomination. It's amazing. And interestingly, the founder said, if you think about church, there's very little that's bad. It's singing. It's singing awesome songs, it's hearing interesting talks, thinking about improving yourself and helping others, and doing that in a community with wonderful relationships. That's all good stuff. They have just perfectly described the typical contemporary church. Because that's what they see church is. They don't see the church as a pillar and ground of the truth. They see it as singing awesome songs and hearing interesting talks and thinking about improving yourself. That's absolutely right. So there's very little bad to the atheists in the church today except one thing. God. Everything else about the contemporary church they want to keep. And they can actually see this being done because in many contemporary churches, God, His Word, and biblical doctrine are not the primary thing. Man is. Those aren't the primary things. So if you get rid of God, it's no big deal since He isn't the center anyway. God is the only little part in the church that's bad. And this is why an atheist church and a typical Christian contemporary church can look almost identical. Now my question is, what's the difference between gathering together without Christ, like atheists do, or gathering together with the wrong Christ, as many contemporary churches do? What's the difference? I'm not sure too many people could find the difference. How are you different if you preach contemporary community without Christ or you preach church community with the wrong Christ? I don't understand. I don't see any difference there. We need not only to keep Christ in Christmas, we need to keep Christ in the church. You know, Jesus has much more to say about His church in this passage. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we're going to look at that next week. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. And I pray that we would see and embrace the importance of your Son being the Christ, the Son of the living God, the eternal Son of the living God. And without an understanding of that, there can be no salvation. Lord, Jesus made a big deal of that with his disciples. And I pray that the church today would make a big deal about it. That the foundation of the churches, Lord, even in our town, the foundation would be built on doctrine, on the truth of Scripture about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Lord, and I pray for anyone here this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and Savior, as their Lord and their God, as Thomas did in John chapter 20. I pray that that person would embrace Christ, embrace his work 100% for their sin, his death for their penalty, Lord. I pray that that person would recognize that Jesus rose from the dead as the Son of the living God to prove who he is, and everything that he said was true. Thank you, Jesus, for being such a great God and Savior to us. And we look forward to serving you this week. We pray in your name, amen.